Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at your word that as we look at this prophecy made so many years ago, we might understand the nature of it and indeed the depth of your love for your people. We ask this now in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we were looking at this prophecy of Zechariah this morning. One of the things that I noted when I was preaching it before, we actually preached right through the book some while back, is that the series of prophecies, it's rather interesting the way that Haggai and Zechariah contrast. They're very different in the nature of their prophecies. Haggai is very direct. Zechariah, sometimes not so much so, especially when you look at some of his visions and the things he has to say. But the key thing we see in the book is the security that God is bringing to his people. As we noted this morning, this is not a very secure people. There they are, they got the building of the temple. They're not particularly well off. They must have been wondering, and we know from the book of Haggai at times, what was the point? Was the temple going to look anything like Solomon's temple? No, it wasn't going to be. It was not going to be half of that in some ways. And yet, this was a worthwhile endeavour. Why was it a worthwhile endeavour? Quite simply because it made the people realise they had to put God first. And if they were struggling in many ways, if they were insecure nationally or economically, and that certainly comes out in the book of Haggai, then God was saying, look, put me first and I'll take care of the rest. And the very big concerns and real concerns of Israel, a nation that was really sort of creeping back from exile at this point and wondering perhaps whether they could be invaded again, is that God will take care if they put him first. But once again, in a different way, we get a contrast here. The start of chapter 12, this oracle, talks again about the security that God is going to give his people. There's much about that. And really it's summed up in verse 9. You know the verse just before we started. On that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attacked Jerusalem. Now, that's really good news, isn't it? If you're defenseless or feeling fairly defenseless and you're struggling with the work that God's given you. Really good news. But then we get a complete contrast. Tone changes. There's a scene. I've used Lord of the Rings a lot. I love the book and I love the films. But it's a scene which I think is quite brilliant in the first film, The Fellowship of the Ring. You actually see a beautiful mist-laden landscape and the music is appropriately pastoral. And then there's a sort of ominous note as one of the Black Riders, which if you don't know the film or the book, are really bad. I remember reading a review of it saying, you know, will your children love it? Yes, but you might have to hold their hands or they might have to hold your hand when the Black Riders are about. And when I saw it, I thought, that's seriously scary. But you just get this note change and this horse, this air of menace just creeps into the picture. And the whole tone of the scene has changed in an instant. And that's what we've got here. We have good news, and then suddenly, and it's the Lord still continuing to speak, we get this, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Good news, yeah. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. The language is so, so striking in that passage, isn't it? Just that first verse. It's good news in the sense that God is going to give a sense of humility to the people, a genuine sense of supplication, that the people are going to know that they need to humble themselves before the Lord. But it's much more than that. The Spirit is poured out. It is generously given. It's not just a touch or a happy feeling, as we might say. If it was in that kind of vein, it would be overjoyed. But it's not, because it takes them in the other direction. It's not a slight sadness. It is a deep sadness. And here's the thing. God's people, because he is speaking, his chosen people are the target here. This isn't about heathens. This isn't about people with no knowledge of God or knowledge of the covenant. This is God speaking to his people. They will look on me. And the point is made, the one they have pierced. The Hebrew would mean the one they have treated disgracefully. At least we forget, there had been 70 years of exile. There had been the sense, hadn't there? I had to review a book a while back, which was a lot of fun, because I know the author, which is why he asked me to review it. It's Tom Holland's book on the Exodus motifs, and how, of course, we see that in the Exodus itself, and we see it in Return from Exile. And we see it actually, don't we, again in the Lord Jesus Christ. Each time God steps in and redeems a people or brings a people out of Egypt, back and out of Babylon. But why? Well, we can see it in the last one, can't we? Jesus as the Exodus there, out of Satan's kingdom, because sin is involved. And the reason people have been exiled is because they have treated the Lord disgracefully. They have treated his prophets disgracefully. They have had a complete forgetting that this was the Lord who made a covenant with them. They've rather rested in the fact, well, with the Lord's people, we'll be all right, and forgotten their side of the covenant. That actually, a covenant is an agreement between two people, not just one person. And they suffered accordingly because of that. They resented the Lord's leading. As I said, they rejected the prophets. One of the things that struck me, and it came out particularly as we were doing the radio program or doing it for editing later, is that there will be a lot of people celebrating in churches this Easter. But what are they celebrating? You see, one of the things I am aware of is that, like all things, if we're not true to the word, or if we start to lean on our own understanding, we start to twist the word. And one of the things that we were talking about were the various views on the atonement for this radio program. And some of them, I mean, you get the penal substitution, which we would agree with. This is Christ being a sacrifice for his people, taking the sin upon himself. But so many of the other ones are basically this. It's an example. He somehow gives us an example. There's something we should do and we should follow. He identifies with us. Yes, there is a sense in which Christ does identify with us. But it just gets watered down to he identifies with the human condition or something like that. And then we start to sort of get into a social gospel and everything else. And actually the word is corrupted, isn't it? how easy we can stray, just as they did, how they sort of saw themselves as the people of God, and that was enough. And they'd go to the temple and they'd offer the occasional sacrifice, and you go through the motions, can't you? And you can say that actually you celebrate the Lord's death, but have no idea what it's about. This is the people who have lost their way. And there's a reminder here. And it's interesting, isn't it? A word that's so important here. A spirit of grace. And this is a realization that they are not worthy of that grace, but God has stepped in. God has done it. God is now putting this to the people, that they're realizing the depth of their sin, and their sin is against God. And they start to take on this grieving process that shows genuine repentance. The language is very, very stark, isn't it? As it talks about, they will mourn for him as one mourns an only child, or grieve bitterly for him as one grieves a firstborn son. My brother Mike has always said that my mother looked comparatively young for her age until my middle brother Peter died in an accident. That really knocked the stuffing out of her. This goes one further, doesn't it? An only son. It's a traumatic experience. And as I know that from our own family, that is used here. There is a depth to sorrow here which is very, very real. And the interesting thing, as we start to look on through the passage, we realise that this is something that is not just a people, it's the people. You get all this business about the clans of the house of Levi, the clans of... It's basically saying this is nationwide. There is going to be grief shown in some way. One of the things about Haggai and Zechariah is they are books that come out of a real sense of revival among God's people. But how does revival often start? Well, it starts very often with the acknowledgement of sin and the acknowledgement that there is nothing we can bring to God. We can only offer. Let me just give you a little exciting thing for Easter. I don't give out Easter eggs. We don't do that here. You've got a little present coming. Because Tracy and I know the history of it and feel we ought to do it. And one of the things about Nodford Baptist, who I've mentioned before, it started with about three or four old people and Pastor John praying. And these were people who humbled themselves before the Lord. And the Lord chose in his mercy to pour out his spirit on that little valley there. Now, one of the things we must always do when we read of this is we must not see that everything, and Pastor John would never say for a second that his little book is a template for revival. He wouldn't say that for a second. No, God was gracious there, and God is gracious here. But the lesson for us is that we have to see the depth of our sin and our need. One of the things that came back to me, always comes back to me. One of the things about Timor Court is actually there's a bunch of people who can't get away because they're all going about their business on the stall, so they have to listen to a bit of me, whether they like it or not. I do take breaks in between because I wouldn't want me in their ear all the time. But the point is this, one of the things is you keep preaching, and people are paying very little attention, if any, as it comes back to me, is actually it's going to take an act of God to get through to these people because I'm not doing it. And what does that tell me and you? It tells me and you that we have to pray. And I think there is a place for praying strategically. I'm not saying, you know, I'm not the kind of pastor that says I want you on your knees for an hour on Saturday mornings when I'm down there. But brothers and sisters, let's get serious about prayer. Doesn't have to be Saturday morning, doesn't have to be that. But we do have to be serious, don't we? Because if we're looking for revival in Stony or revival in this nation at some time, it has to take a work of God. And therefore we have to plead and we have to have the spirit of grace and supplication. Realizing that we're completely unworthy, realizing that there's no reason at all why God should listen to our prayers, except actually he has commanded us to pray in this way. We're invited to. And let's get serious as a church and see our faults and shortcomings rather than pointing the finger at the one down the road or whatever. Yes, sometimes there's things that need to be called out, but basically, call out heresy when you see it, yes. Basically, we get on with the Lord's business and we pray. So let me encourage you to have that self-examination, because the church that I believe takes that on board, and just remember that it's the weaker churches in Revelation that get commended, and the ones who think they're doing all right often get a right rocket from the Lord. Let's take that on board. The church that does that of any size, I believe the Lord will honour in some way. So we have a surprising turn. We have a surprising reaction. This is the sin that is being repented of. And they're taking it very seriously. And it's interesting, the example he gives concerning this sin. Verse 11, on that day the weeping of Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hathath-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. What is being recalled here, what the Lord is bringing to their attention, is a national disaster. We can read about it all in 2 Chronicles 35, 20 to 27. The place is Megiddo. It is the event of Josiah's death, BC 609. And it is Josiah, who was a good king, but made the mistake of rejecting a word from the Lord through the Egyptian Pharaoh. A moment of pride. And the defeat that then followed would have been seen as a national disaster for the land. Everyone would have been affected. Now you always say, don't you, you remember where you were when you heard about Kennedy's assassination, or you remember 9/11 and, you know, things like that. Everyone would have remembered where they were when they heard the news of Josiah's death. It was a major blow to Israel. A terrible, terrible event. That a good king had rejected the word of the Lord. And it had led to national disaster. And it was an event that actually led to Babylonian expansion. And eventually to the fall of the nation. And ties in nicely here, because of course that meant the nation went into exile. And that was the case until God had brought them back. It's reminding them of their sinful past, in other words, isn't it? They're being confronted of how unworthy they are and how gracious God is in doing everything for them, and how much they need to repent of their sins. So it's a surprising reaction. Because the reaction we might expect would be to, well, things are good now. God is on our side. God is working for us. And yet God brings them back to this point because it is so necessary if they are to go forward. Thirdly, and finally, we have a surprising salvation. These verses, as I said, they're surprising because they're all in the light of God making his people secure. No defense, no money to build the temple, but God is doing the impossible. But they have to go through what is a traumatic but very, very necessary event. And it's interesting the way that it's described here. Obviously, we're going to get to John, and we're going to get to where this prophecy is aired here. But just listen to these words from Luke chapter 23 and verse 48. When all the people who had gathered witnessed this and saw the sight that took place, this is Jesus' death, they beat their breasts and went away. There's something utterly traumatic, wasn't there? Whether people fully understood what was happening, but they'd seen the darkness and they'd seen the way Jesus died. And perhaps some of them heard what the centurion, that pagan centurion, had said. In all this, they're affected, just as God's people were affected at this time. You've got a situation that looks impossible, but it is made possible by people repenting. It is made possible by genuine grief at sin, but it's made possible, first of all, by God pouring out his Spirit. Let's never forget that. Well, you know, it's wonderful, isn't it, that we have the work of the Holy Spirit happening in our hearts all the time. And brothers and sisters, what we want to do is be praying for greater measures of the Holy Spirit. Greater measures. Let's not fall into the trap of some reformed circles where we don't believe the Holy Spirit works with power in the way he used to. I know they wouldn't say that, but there's a bit of a danger, isn't there? These events long in the past. The age of revival is over. I don't see why it should be. The Spirit, as Jesus says to Nicodemus, goes and works where he wants to, when he wants to do it. It's not for us to tell the Almighty the times and the seasons when he does things. No. No. But as I said, we need to be prepared. We need to recognise the depth of our sin and continually come in some form of repentance. Not in the sense of not being secure in our salvation. No, there's no doubt about that. We're secure in our salvation. The Lord will not let us go. But to realise sin, and to realise the depth of our sin, and to realise the cost of our sin, is to realise the amazing nature of God's grace. And here's another thing I was thinking yesterday, as I preached, I nearly lost my voice in the process. Tracy will tell you about that afterwards. I was thinking, do any of us, and I actually use the example, do any of us actually deserve God's goodness? No, because we just lived in this world as we would want to do it. We paid scant attention to him. And I said, as a pastor, I can't stand before the Lord and say, I can go for a day paying scant attention to him if I do not think about it. Do I deserve any grace? No, but God gives it because the nature of grace is this. You don't deserve it, but he gives it. So we need to be aware of that. We have to have a realization of sin if we are to understand God's grace and fully understand it. I love what the Apostle Peter says in Acts. We think about that. In Acts chapter 2. Just listen to the words on Pentecost. First, Acts 2:37. Listen to the reaction of the people after he's preached. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" You see, there's a realization that we have here. The people realize they've really, really fouled up where God's covenant is concerned. And you've got to remember, these are Jews. We've really fouled up. We've really fouled up. What should we do? Because we haven't got a clue. Well, the good news is that Peter gives it to them immediately. Peter replied, verse 38, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forginess of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call. Can you see the thing here? The Old Testament law, the covenant there, they failed. They hadn't kept it. And look at the grace in this. All who will the Lord will call. Not just Jews. People who have no knowledge of the covenant whatsoever. And you think, you start to sort of dissemble that verse. It's quite shocking, isn't it, if you're a Jew? What, everyone? What do you mean? We had all this stuff given to us and then now everyone else benefits as well. It's one of the things I found when I was preaching through Romans, and we get to the very sort of struggle bit with the thing, part of the book with Israel and that. Actually, as I started to look through, I said, it's just incredible how evenly handed Paul is with both Israel and their advantage. Yes, you had all this. And other people who have no knowledge didn't have that advantage, and yet God is gracious in how he approaches both of them. That's a marvellous thing, isn't it? And we see, don't we, in Revelation chapter 1 verse 8. Actually, Revelation verse 7. Sorry, put the wrong verse down. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. There's sort of elements, aren't there, of Daniel 7 there. And there's elements of Zechariah there, the chapter and verses we're looking at. And of course there's elements of the cross there in the use of it. And that's where we're going to end up. The right place to end up as well, isn't it? The cross. We go to John. And John chapter 19 and verse 37 to 37. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth. And he testifies so that you may believe. These things happened so scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as other scripture says, they will look on him they have pierced. What is the key concern with John? And we see it again at the end of his gospel in particular. That you may believe. Here's the point, isn't it? This is God's whole intent, isn't it? To pour out a spirit of supplication and grace upon people. To highlight their sin. But how can that sin be highlighted? Well, only in one particular way. When they believe. And John's concern we see here, that you may believe. And then again later, these things are written, that you may believe. Actually, that's a great verse for a good case for doing sort of preaching through a book, isn't it? Because he doesn't mean the last chapter when he says that towards the end of John's Gospel. He means the whole book. Let's pray for Stony, Milton Keynes, our nation. But let's pray for that pouring out of the Spirit, which is so desperately needed in this day and age, if people are to turn and repent and again Notice, of course, firstly where it's directed. It's directed on the people of God. Let's pray for that for ourselves. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for what we see here, the encouragements in your word, but also this necessity to see the depth of our sin and to understand that we fail so greatly. Lord, we thank you for what we've seen tonight. And we thank you that, God, you as Lord God, generously give us your Spirit that we might be effective for you. So Lord, we pray that not just that a spirit of grace and supplication would be poured out on non-believers, but also on your people and on your church, that the church may be revived in this nation. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.